as we said, Paul was finishing up his here in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And Paul finished his doctrinal defense of the scriptural defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in verse 7. And so he's going to spend a lot of the rest of Galatians more on a practical application. And if we notice anything about Paul's letters, that's typical for his letters. Usually half the letter is doctrine, the other half is practical application. How does that doctrine work itself out in our everyday life? How does it apply to our life? And so Paul is going to spend a good portion of chapter 5, or the rest of 4, and chapter 5 and chapter 6 in the practical application part. But before he does that, he pauses here, almost in verses 8 through 11, and he goes back and really just almost repeats, not word for word, but in the same spirit, the same vein, what he said in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And what he said in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's as though Paul is just sitting there shaking his head in bewilderment and not understanding what is happening in these churches in Galatia, how they could have been so deceived by these false teachers that had been coming in to rob them and to steal the freedom that they have and to lead them back into slavery, into bondage, to the law again. So let's just read verse 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, all people love freedom. People value freedom. You just go to any country that hasn't known freedom. You have people who are doing their best in communist Russia. People were risking their lives in Eastern Europe, were risking their lives to escape the Iron Curtain and the oppression of communism. Just for a taste of freedom. For a taste of freedom. Americans value freedom. We fought a Revolutionary War to secure freedom. We fought other wars to maintain freedom. Freedom is priceless. Freedom is valuable. And people value freedom. But today, the definition of freedom is vastly different from the definition of freedom that we find in the Bible, and even the definition of freedom that the Founding Fathers had. Their definition of freedom was freedom to do what you ought, to be able to worship God the way your conscience dictated. Whereas today, freedom is the freedom to do what we want. All restraints are thrown off and we get to do whatever we want. Well, the problem is that type of freedom the Bible actually calls slavery. It's bondage. It's to be a slave to ambition, a slave to materialism, a slave to your desires, a slave to your flesh, a slave to sin, to fulfill your own personal wants and desires. And all forms of spiritual slavery are actually just different forms of idolatry. It's just pure and simple idolatry. And we see this even in the life of the nation of Israel. Israel, you know, they wanted freedom. They wanted freedom from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. God sent a deliverer, Moses, and they were set free. And they rejoiced in their freedom. But it wasn't long, and they were grumbling and complaining, and, oh, we had it so good back in Egypt. They would have preferred the bondage of slavery in Egypt to the freedom of living a life of faith in God. Even though they didn't have all the supposed comforts that they thought they had back in Egypt, they started daydreaming. They started thinking things were better before, when in reality, the life of faith that they were living and being dependent upon God and see God lead them and direct them and guide them was so much more richer, so much more fulfilling than this life of slavery back in Egypt. So Paul has concluded this scriptural defense. And he just shows his exasperation again. And he's not only showing his exasperation, but he's giving a really stern warning. Are you Galatians really willing to surrender the freedom that you have in Christ? Are you willing to go back into slavery? Are you willing to give up all the riches that you have in Jesus Christ, to go back to this bondage of the law, these rules and regulations and rituals that have nothing to do with your salvation, that have nothing to do with your sanctification, that are just an outward show of religion, but really don't have any substance to them? You want to go back to that? It's like a POW wanting to go back to the prison camp. It's like somebody wanting to go back to the gulag after they've been released from it, or a slave to return to slavery after they've tasted freedom. So again, how can someone who has tasted freedom from bondage want to go back into that bondage, go back into that slavery? That's the position that the Galatians were in. And Paul lets them know in no uncertain terms that it is a dangerous, dangerous position to be in. I don't know if you saw in the news in the past couple of weeks, on September 21st, there was a story. Shane Bauer and Josh Fatale were released from an Iranian prison after they were hiking in Iran, were accused of spies, were thrown in an Iranian prison, and they were there for 2 years and 2 months. And when they were released, they just lambasted the Iranian government for their treatment. And they were essentially political prisoners. But they described their time in the prison there in Iran as a world of lies and false hope. It was a world of lies and false hope. Iranian guards would play mind games with them. So they said it was just a time filled with lies and false hope. And this was the world that the Galatians were willing to go back into. A world of lies and false hope. That's what it is to be under legalism. That's what it is to be under a system of rules and regulations and ritual. It's lies. It's lies in the sense that thinking that keeping these man-made rules, keeping these rituals somehow contributes to your salvation or is a means of salvation, and it contributes to your sanctification. And it's false hope because ultimately all of that means nothing. God never honors our own personal works. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Not our own works. They don't add merit to us. How could we improve on the righteousness of Christ? So no wonder Paul is bewildered here. No wonder he's expressing this exasperation. So Paul reminds him. He reminds them of their life before Christ, before the gospel, before salvation by faith, apart from works. He reminds them of their pagan past in verse 8. However, at that time, at what time? When you did not know God. At that time, the time you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So Paul tells them, there was a time when you did not know God. There was a time when you and I did not know God. You say, well, wait a minute, I grew up in the church. I went to Sunday school. I've always known about God. No. That's just it. You knew about God, but we didn't know God. There came a time in our life when we went from knowing about God to knowing, really knowing God. Everybody knows something about God. This is just axiomatic, it's self-evident. There's a huge, huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Lots of people in church today know about God. A lot of people sitting in pews who know about God, but they don't know God. Know Him at a personal level. Know Him at a relational level. And so, since they don't really know God, they create a God that they like. They want a God that matches their own personal preference, that's the God they're comfortable with, a God that affirms their lifestyle, a God that will meet their felt needs, meet their desires, meet their wants, that doesn't confront their sin, that doesn't hold their life up to a certain standard. They create a God that are no gods at all. That's what Paul says. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods at all. Why? Because you didn't know the real God. You didn't know the real God in a personal, saving way. But the Bible tells us everyone knows something about God. In Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 14 and 15, Paul, talking about the Gentiles, says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So God has placed a knowledge of Himself in all people just through general revelation. What God has made known about Himself in all times, to all people, in all places. We can know something about His attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. We can see that just in what's created. And then God has given all man a conscience. You can go anywhere in the world. I've said this before. You can go anywhere in the world and ask anybody. Doesn't matter if they've ever read the Bible, heard the Bible, know anything. Ask them, have you ever done anything wrong? And yes, they will. Well, how do they know it's wrong? Because their conscience bearing witness. God has placed the law in their heart. So God's law, to a certain extent, is just part, a constituent part of the human nature, of our conscience. And we can see God's attributes, a limited number of those, just in His creation. So everybody knows there's a God. But what does Romans tell us they do with that knowledge? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know it, but they don't want to know it. So if you meet someone who tells you they're an atheist, you know right away they're lying to you and they're lying to themselves. Because there is no such thing as an atheist. It is logically impossible, it is psychologically impossible, and it is spiritually impossible. They know there's a God, but they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There is a culpable ignorance of God on their part. A culpable ignorance of God. This is illustrated so well in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing about what it's going to be like. And this is coming from inside the church that Peter is describing here. These mockers that Peter is describing are from inside the church. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Everything's the same. What are you talking about? Coming judgment. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, and here's the key word, it escapes their notice. Now, Peter is not saying they just aren't aware of this. In the original, the better translation would be, they are willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So those who are denying the second coming are also denying the judgment of the Noahic flood. And they're denying it not because they aren't aware of it, but because they are willingly ignorant of it. Or as one guy I heard say, they're dumb on purpose. They willingly reject it. They know it's there, but they have a culpable ignorance of God. So even unbelievers know God. Demons know God, right? James wrote, you know, you say you believe in God. Big deal, the demons believe in God. Demons know who Jesus is. So when Paul writes to the Galatians and tells them that when you did not know God, he's not talking about not having a general knowledge of God. Everybody does. He's talking about a specific relational knowledge of God. There's no true knowledge of God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus said this so well in Matthew chapter 11. You put it as clear as you can put it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And we're not talking about just head knowledge. This is a relational knowledge, knowing, an intimate, experiential, relational knowledge. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So the knowledge of the Father comes through the Son. You can't know the Father if you don't know the Son in a saving, relational way. There are so many people today who have made professions of faith who know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know Him in a saving way. True saving faith is not just acknowledging certain facts about the person of Jesus. It's not just an intellectual assent to facts about the Bible. It is an intimate knowledge, a saving knowledge, a knowledge that acts on that knowledge, that makes a difference in the life, that results in an obedience to the Word of God. So Paul tells the Galatians their lack of knowledge, it led to slavery. There's a cause and effect here. Cause and effect. Lack of knowledge of God, saving knowledge, intimate knowledge, always leads to slavery. It's just a simple cause and effect. And they're slave to gods of their own making, of their own imagination, to those which by nature are no gods. It's just their own imagination. In studying, I was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, a wonderful, wonderful commentary on Galatians, and just a good quote that he has here. Those who do not know God in Christ arrive at this erroneous conclusion. I will serve God in such and such a way. I will join this order or that order. I will be active in this or that charitable endeavor. God will sanction my good intentions and reward me with everlasting life. For is he not a merciful and generous Father who gives good things even to the unworthy and ungrateful? How much more will He grant unto me everlasting life as due payment in return for my many good deeds and merits? End quote. And that's the mentality of so much of the professing church today. It's a works-based system of righteousness. I need to do something for God. God got my attention through some act, and so I need to do something for God. Well, that's works-based righteousness. We can't ever do anything for God that would benefit God in any way. God doesn't need anything we do. Everything we do for God is simply a response of love on our part for the one who has done so much for us. We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. It's always, always God is the initiator. So there's only two systems of salvation. There's the religion of divine accomplishment, or there's the religion of human achievement. That's the only thing there is. The only alternatives. So in reality, there's no difference between a Jew, a Muslim, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Hindu, a legalist, a Unitarian, or any other false religion. No difference whatsoever. There may be a difference in the way they practice their religion. There may be a difference in some of their systems and their rituals. But at the fundamental level of belief, there's no difference because it's all getting right with God through some form of works righteousness, some form of human merit. And when you interject human merit into the system, you immediately say, Jesus is not sufficient. Jesus isn't sufficient. Something else has to be added to it. This is Roman Catholicism. Jesus is not sufficient. That's why people go to purgatory, is to pay the penalty for sins that they did in this life that Jesus' death and resurrection did not cover. That's why they have to go and pay penance. And after they confess their sins to the priest, because Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient. There has to be some form of human merit interjected in. So they all serve gods that are no gods. They're simply a product of human invention, not a product of divine revelation. And unfortunately, there are just so many idolaters today within the ranks of Christianity. You know, I get on, I read blogs, I read different things, and it just seems like the church today, maybe even more than at any other time in history, the church has always been bombarded with heresies, always had attacks coming against it, always had faults, but they've been somewhat isolated. You had the Arian controversy. Well, that was one guy, one incident. Then you have Roman Catholicism. You know, that's one institution. But it seems as though today there are so many attacks coming against the doctrine of Christianity, attacks coming against the church from so many different angles that it's hard to keep up with them all. I mean, many of these even teach that you're saved by grace through faith. But then they undermine that teaching with what they say, and they undermine that teaching with everything else they do. Roman Catholicism, another example. They'll say you're saved by grace, by faith. But what they mean by that is God gives us the grace to have the faith to do the works which save us. That's their definition. So the devil is in the details. You got to see what they mean by what they say. They can use Christian jargon, but the devil is in the details. What do they mean by what they say? There's the heresy of open theism that has come into the church in the past 10 or 15 years. Now, open theism basically says God doesn't know the future. The future is open. And it's all done as a means of trying to preserve man's free will. If God knows the future, if the future is set, the only way God can know the future is if the future is determined. The only way God can know the future for a fact is if He has already determined the future. Well, if God's already determined the future, that means man doesn't have free will. So the way we have to fix that is God doesn't know the future. He's learning. He's constantly growing. He can make pretty good guesses about the way things are going to happen, but He doesn't really know the future. He's not sovereign. He's not omniscient. So they totally recreate God in order to match their own presuppositions and their adherence to human freedom. Then we have the whole emergent church movement that's going on out there, led by probably the most prominent writer, Brian McLaren, who's actually coming in and saying we need to totally rethink the way we read the Bible and the way we view the Bible in light of modern times. The Bible was, you know, the traditional way of reading the Bible was fine for those people back in the Dark Ages, but we're more enlightened. We know more now, so we need to come up with a new way to interpret the Bible and a new way to understand the Bible, totally rejecting the sufficiency, the authority, and the inspiration of Scripture. But yet they're considered themselves Christians. Again, Rob Bell out there leading millions astray with his call of universalism, that Jesus, that everybody's going to heaven, that somehow God's going to make a way for even people who have died in their sins to somehow get to heaven. God's not sending anybody to hell. There's a whole contextualization movement where we try to attract the world by looking like the world. It's putting the church into the context of the culture and making the church look more like the world in order to attract the world. That's the fundamental philosophy behind the whole seeker movement. It's dumbing down the gospel, dumbing down Scripture, watering it down. People can't handle doctrinal teaching. Doctrine's too divisive, so let's just come together, have a good time, and we just create a crass party atmosphere in the church. And it's all about having a good time. And of course, cultural fundamentalism is another thing that has come into the church in the past century or so. You know, theological fundamentalism is good. We want the fundamentals of the faith. But cultural fundamentalism, even though they will say we're saved by grace through faith, they attach more importance to cultural, being able to keep cultural norms, cultural taboos, rules and regulations and restrictions, than they attach to faith. Simple faith in Jesus Christ. Living a life of obedience. They externalize Christianity. As long as you look good on the outside, you have to be okay on the inside. And it's deadly. It is deadly. So all these things, the open theism, the emergent church, the universalism, the contextualization, the cultural fundamentalism, there's just all these things coming in at the church that are really, by nature, no gods. It's all man-made systems of religion to match what people want to think about God instead of what the Bible reveals about God. So Paul reminds the Galatians here of their past slavery. And again, in their past slavery, or in their past history, when they didn't know God, this slavery was understandable. I mean, it's understandable. Why? I don't understand why many Christians go around deriding and condemning unbelievers for the way they're acting. I mean, we rail against all the immorality in society, and we rail against the political corruption in society. Well, we're talking about sinners here. We're talking about unbelievers. They're just doing what unbelievers do. That's understandable. They're following their own gods, which are no gods. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their lusts, their desires, their greed. This is what unbelievers do. And this is what Paul was saying. At that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. In other words, it's understandable. Sinners act like sinners. It's understandable to be enslaved to these idols. And by the way, behind every idol, idols aren't just hunks of wood, hunks of stone, gold-plated images. They're not just idols of the heart, lust for power, desire for comfort, desire for pleasure, whatever. Behind every single idol, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:20, is demonic power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So behind every idol, there's a demonic influence and there's a demonic force. It's not neutral. There's no such thing as neutrality in the spiritual realm. No such thing as neutrality in the Christian life. There's no such thing as neutrality in the pagan life. You're either for God or you're against God. There's no such thing as neutrality. So Paul just tells them, hey, in your past life it's understandable, but look at verse 9. Notice verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? This is incomprehensible. This just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. I'm so bewildered. What's going on here? You were ignorant, but now? No, you were a pagan, but now? You were enslaved, but now? Now? I mean, to be enslaved, just the word slave, doulos in the Greek, and the verb form to serve or to be a servant, just, it always implies the notion of compulsion. In other words, you don't have any choice. It's forced service, servitude. Your will does not belong to yourself. You fulfill the will of another. You have no control over your own life. You are serving your master. Whatever that master is, that's why Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You either hate one or you love the other. Everybody serves something. Every man was created a spiritual being. Man will always worship something. Usually it's himself. He sets himself up as the ultimate object of worship. And as such, he's enslaved to himself. He's enslaved to sin, enslaved to own desires and lusts. But Paul is saying here, but now? This is just astounding. This is just totally inexplicable. I mean, this would be like watching these hikers who were released from the prison in Iran to march back into Iran, march back to their prison, their 8x10 prison cell, and slam the door behind them and say, we prefer it here. We prefer it here to back in the freedom that we enjoy in America. Again, this is the deadly, spiritually toxic effects of legalism, of attaching salvation, sanctification, to the ability to keep certain rules, rituals, regulations, restrictions. Unbelievers can do everything that a Christian can do. Everything, external-wise. They can do it all. It doesn't matter. It has no significance whatsoever. It's not ritual. It's not religion. It's not asceticism. It's none of these things. It's the motivation that counts. Why are you doing these things? But to attach salvation and sanctification to the ability to keep certain rules and regulations is just to externalize Christianity. It externalizes it. So Paul is expressing his bewilderment at this turn of events. He's saying you have come to know God. It's in the perfect tense. It indicates an action that took place in the past with continuing results up to the present. You have come to know. You came to know God in the past. And that should have continuing results into the present. You have come to know God in a real saving way through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word that Paul uses here for know, gnosko, it means to know intimately, experientially. It's not the other Greek word for know, which is oida, which means to know factually. There's a lot of people who know about God factually. They mentally assent to certain facts of the gospel and they think they're okay. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. Well, really, real belief, true belief, expresses itself in action and in a desire to be obedient to the Word of God. If there's no desire for obedience, there's no real knowledge. And you're still serving other gods, or you're creating and twisting God into a god of your own imagination to fit your lifestyle. You want to conform Scripture to your life instead of conform your life to Scripture. But Paul says, no, you've come to know God, gnosko, to know intimately, experientially. Now, so what's the difference between gnosko and oida? Well, it's the difference between religion and relationship. That's the difference. It's the difference between a head knowledge of God and a heart knowledge of God. It's the difference between a profession of faith and true, genuine, saving faith. That's the difference. But notice here, Paul corrects himself. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Oh, this is just so rich. Rich in meaning. But first we need to ask, why did Paul correct himself here? Why did he correct himself in this letter to these Galatian churches? Well, just think. Where are these Galatians? These Galatians are in the process of going back in to a legalistic system. They're in the process of thinking they can be right with God by means of keeping certain rituals, certain rules, particularly the Jewish law, circumcision, keeping the Jewish rituals, the feasts, the festivals, all these things. So Paul is just shutting the door. He doesn't want to leave any opportunity open for these Galatians to think that they had anything to do with their salvation. He says that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. In other words, the only way we know God is because He first knew us. We love because He first loves us. We know Him intimately, savingly, only because He first knew us, chose to know us in an intimate, saving way. In other words, Galatians, you are the passive recipients of God's grace. You are never the initiator of salvation. You are a passive recipient of salvation. Paul is just wanting to shut the door on this toxic teaching of the Judaizers, this syncretistic view of salvation that it's, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you got to do this stuff too. It's God does His part, I do my part, and together I get saved. That is deadly. That is toxic. So Paul is shutting the door on that. He's essentially saying the same thing he says over in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, who's the us? It's the Christians he's writing to. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, not according to any merit that He foresaw on our part, not according to anything you've done, but according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. God is always the initiator of salvation. We are just the passive recipients. Even the word here, the word that's translated, to be known, is passive. It's in the passive voice. You were known by God first, before you came to know God in a saving way. And Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 10. John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And remember what he told the Pharisees? It says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He didn't say you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. God never knew you. Depart from me, all you who practice unrighteousness. Many will come to him in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Never knew you in a saving, intimate way. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes, God knows those who are his. God knows those who are his. So the Galatians needed to understand. They needed to understand the sovereignty of God and salvation. They needed to understand that it's not your works. It's not your merit. It's not your ability to keep all the rules and regulations and restrictions. It is pure and simple the grace of God that saved you. So how can you sin against that grace by thinking you can contribute something better? How can you do that? But now that you've come to know God, so Paul is just saying, how can you do this? How can you sin against that grace? Now, I've often asked people who have objected to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation, doctrine of election, just ask a simple question. What's the difference between you and your unsaved neighbor? What's the difference? There's only two possible answers. Either something you did, oh, I believed and they didn't. Well, then that means you're saved because of something you did. Now you're into works righteousness. Now you're saved because of your own effort. That's another God that is no God. Or it's grace. The only distinction between you and your unsaved neighbor is the grace of God. God chose to save you and place His love on you, to know you, to be known by God. That's the difference between us, between you and your unsaved neighbor. So Paul is saying, after you've experienced this kind of free grace, how can you sin against that grace by thinking you can contribute? You think you can improve on what Jesus did? You think you can improve upon the grace of God? So Paul needs to highlight God's gracious choice of them because they are in the process of turning back. They haven't totally done that. He says, how is it that you turn back again? It's in the present tense. In other words, it's a continuous process. They're in the process of turning back. They haven't totally turned back. They haven't been circumcised yet. But they're in the process. They're buying in to the lies of the Judaizers, the false hope of the Judaizers. So Paul is saying, don't go back to that. How can you? How can you? It's a similar danger. And just to highlight how dangerous this is, it's a similar danger that's described in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews. It's basically an explanation of the New Covenant, but it's written to Jewish Christians who are being pressured to leave Christianity and go back into Judaism, to leave behind salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and go back to the Mosaic system, to go back to the law, to abandon Christianity, and to go back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about those who have been exposed to Christianity, been exposed to the gospel. They've been in the church. They've tasted of these things. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. These are people who have been in the Christian church. There was a man several years ago was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. Resigned and went into Catholicism. This is who it's describing. These are people who have been in the Christian church, leave the church and go into a cult. These are people who have been in the church and then say, oh, that's just a bunch of baloney. I don't want anything to do with it. I renounce it all. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. This is the danger the Galatians were in. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, again, the same warning. 10:26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you were a Jew and you set aside the law of Moses, you said, I don't want to obey it, I'm going to do my own thing. Two or three witnesses come and say, hey, I saw this guy doing something that violated the law of Moses. You can be put to death. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, as has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You trample underfoot the Son of God, insult the Spirit of grace, when you say, Jesus isn't sufficient. I've got to add some merit of my own, some work of my own. I've got to earn some brownie points with God, some spiritual merit badges, in order for God to be pleased with me or to be more spiritual than somebody else. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God, insulting the Spirit of grace. But the writer of the Hebrews gives his audience some encouragement in verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So, he's warning them, don't do this. Look at the danger you're in. You're in danger of shrinking back. Now, Paul does something pretty amazing here. He identifies what these Galatian Christians are in the process of returning to. It says, you're turning back again, what, to weak and worthless elemental things. Remember we saw that term, elemental things, up in verse 3, under the elemental things of the word. It's in Colossians 2:8 as well. And it was just the rudimentary things, the ABCs, the things. Here he's speaking of the law. What was meant to lead you to Christ? The law was never meant to be a means of salvation. It was preliminary. It was meant to drive you to faith, not to be a means of obtaining salvation. So this is the rules, the rituals. They're going back again to the weak and worthless. Weak. It's weak and worthless. The term worthless there is also translated poor or beggarly. It's the sense of crouching down like a beggar. In other words, it's destitute. It's nothing. It has nothing to offer. It is weak. The law, the rules, the man-made rules and restrictions, the rituals are weak and worthless because they're powerless to save. They can't save. They can't do anything. They were never meant to save. They were meant to drive to Christ, not be a means of obtaining salvation. They only enslave you. They wear you out. They don't set you free. Just ask anybody who's ever been involved in a legalist system. It just wears you out. You're always looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough today? Am I meeting somebody else's expectations of what a Christian should look like and be? Now, there are definite parameters of the Christian life, and they're given in the Word. And that's what we hold to, is the biblical parameters, not man-made rules and restrictions, not cultural taboos. Trying to keep up with these things wear you out. They don't set you free. They enslave you. The law is weak and poor. The sinner is weak and poor. How can the law ever strengthen and set free and enrich the sinner? But what's amazing here is what Paul identifies as weak and worthless. In verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, this isn't anything to do with paganism here. The Galatians were Gentiles. The Galatians had come out of pagan religion. But it's the Judaizers who were there trying to enslave them to the list of Jewish rules and regulations, to the law. So what Paul is mentioning here is Jewish ritual. You observe days and months and seasons and years. These are Jewish rituals, not pagan rituals. Days. It's referring to the weekly Sabbath observance. You have to keep the Sabbath or you're not a real Christian. You have to keep the Sabbath if you want to be right with God. That's what they were teaching. That's what they were teaching. The months. These are the monthly new moon celebrations that the Jews would hold. The seasons are the annual festivals like Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, the feast that would last, the festivals that would last more than one day, typically 2 or 3 days or a week. These are the seasons. The years. That's the Sabbath year. Every 7 years there's to be a Sabbath year. The year of Jubilee. Every 50 years when land is restored and slaves are set free. So the Judaizers were coming along and saying, you've got to observe all this stuff. You need to keep all these rules, these regulations, these rituals, if you want to be saved, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be pleasing to God. So they're adding all these rules and restrictions and restraints on top of grace, on top of faith. It's faith plus something. Faith plus something. So the false teachers were making observance of these Jewish ritual requirements, Jewish rituals. They were making these a requirement of salvation besides faith. Now Paul equates, and this is what's surprising, Paul equates the Galatians' former enslavement that he describes in verse 8. He's equating that former enslavement to their pagan gods, the things that were no gods at all. And he equates that to enslavement to the Jewish law. The law that is given by God. How can Paul equate pagan ritual with the ritual, with the Mosaic law given by God? How can they possibly be equated? One is pagan, one is holy, one is good, one is righteous, because it's given by God. Paul said, no, the law is good, the law is holy, because it comes from God. So how does Paul equate the two? Well, spiritually, the law is infinitely higher, infinitely greater than any pagan law or rule. But Paul is talking about the ritualistic aspects of it here. And when you use, doesn't matter if it's a pagan ritual or a Jewish ritual, if you're using that and thinking that keeping that somehow earns favor, earns merit with God, there's no difference. no difference whatsoever between the pagan rituals and the Jewish rituals. If you're using them as a means of obtaining favor or merit with God, or thinking you have to keep them in order to be saved, works are works. The motivation is the same, whether it's a pagan work or a Jewish work. The motivation is the same. I have to do this to be right with God. That's what Paul is equating here. Again, the law was given to drive to Christ, not to substitute for Christ or to supplement for Christ, but to drive us to Christ. So Paul here is just shaking his head in utter disgust when he thinks that these Galatians that he has labored over, these Christians that he has labored over to bring the gospel, not just labored in teaching and preaching, but Paul supported himself virtually through much of his ministry. Read in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, if I can get there. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul told them, verse 9 of chapter 2, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship." And here these words denote labor to the point of exhaustion. "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to burden any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." In other words, we worked hard to the point of exhaustion so as not to be a burden to you, and then proclaim the gospel of God to you on top of all of that. You know, Paul, he sacrificed so much to bring this gospel to the Galatians. And now he's looking back and he's seeing where they're heading, the road they're heading down. They've taken a wrong turn on a dead-end road, and they're heading back down to this dead end of works and legalism. He just shakes his head in disgust that they would substitute man-made rules and rituals for simple faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul issues a pretty stern warning in verse 11. "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So Paul is just expressing his concern. He's expressing his disappointment that his labor had been in vain. In other words, you aren't true Christians, Galatians, and you're showing that by your willingness to go back to legalism, your willingness to abandon pure, simple faith in Christ, to go back into the system of rules and rituals and regulations, this cultural fundamentalism, if you will, of rituals and rules and tests of spirituality. You know, I do this, so I'm more spiritual than you. I don't do this, so I'm more spiritual than you. All that stuff, these man-made regulations and rules. Paul says, by going into that, you're showing you've never known grace. "I fear that I've labored over you in vain." In other words, there's a good possibility that their conversion was spurious, was not a genuine profession of faith. But there's one important word in here that Paul puts in that shows a glimmer of hope. He hasn't quite given up on the Galatians yet. And that's the word perhaps, or somehow. And many English translations don't translate this for some reason. They just say, "I fear for you that I've labored over you in vain." But it's the Greek word post. And it means perhaps or somehow. "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." In other words, I haven't quite given up on you, Galatians. There's a glimmer of hope here. You haven't totally gone back to this. You haven't been circumcised. You haven't totally bought into this. He hasn't quite given up on them. but he's definitely demonstrating how serious the situation is. They need to repent. They need to repent of this works mentality. They need to return to just a pure, simple faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law. They need to serve God out of a pure heart, a heart of love, a heart of gratitude for the grace that's been extended to them, a desire to be obedient and live lives of holiness, not as a way of earning merit, but simply out of gratitude and love for the grace that God has showered on them by knowing them, by God knowing them, bringing them, saving them, and turning them to Himself. So Paul is just, again, it is dangerous, dangerous, and Paul expresses this in no uncertain terms, it's dangerous to mix grace and works. To mix works with faith. It is deadly. It is spiritually toxic. It is enslaving. It is deadly. And Satan can twist even the gospel. Remember what Jude wrote. Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Deny the sufficiency of Christ. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Hey, we're saved by grace. Jesus has forgiven my sins, past, present, and future. I can do whatever I want. No. So Satan can twist it. 2 Peter warns and gives the same similar warning. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly, no, they're not open. False teachers don't hang out a banner that says, I'm a false teacher. They don't hang up signs, and they don't wear name badges. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. What were the Judaizers doing in Galatia? Secretly introducing destructive heresies. It sounds good. Sounds okay. Well, why does it sound good? Why does it sound okay? It's because the vast majority of Christians have never made the Bible their own. They don't think on these things. They don't dwell on these things. They don't meditate on these things. They go to church, hear a sermon, go home, and never think about it the rest of the week. They never make the Word their own and own it and understand it. Therefore, they're easily swayed, easily deceived. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Paul is probably even more direct, though. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul gives the true source of it. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Again, you don't pick a false teacher out by the way they look. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. It's dangerous to mix works with grace. It is the work of Satan. It is the work of the devil. And this is what Paul is warning the Galatians. You've got to be careful. You've got to make the Bible your own. It has to be part of you, because there's so many deceivers out there. And as I said at the beginning, There just seems to be so much at this time in church history coming from all different directions attacking the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith. It's either being watered down and diminished through the seeker-sensitive and contextualization, or it's being denied by universalists, by open theists. It's just being attacked from all angles. That's why we've got to own the Bible, know the Bible. That's why doctrinal preaching and scriptural preaching is so important for the church today. So it's the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the only defense against this type of subversive infiltration that comes into the church, is the true teaching and preaching of the Word. And this is what Paul is trying to give them. He's trying to lead them back, to bring them back, and to show them the error of their thinking and the error of the Judaizers. Let's pray.